Let's read our passage together. Luke chapter 7, please. And continuing at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had beaten him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And we trust God will bless his word. Now, although this essentially is the story of a woman who is featured, I suppose, in the centre of the story and certainly does a very dramatic thing. Rather than it being essentially the story of a sinner, a woman who is a sinner who is forgiven, I suppose really it's more the story of the evangelising of a Pharisee. And the Lord Jesus is going to preach and teach to a Pharisee. And the circumstances of this woman and her response of love to the forgiveness of Christ is a lesson to this Pharisee. And yes, there will be a little story that's told within the incident as well. But the Pharisee is left with a challenge. And as we think of this, I trust that we too will be left with the same challenge. And it's a challenge of our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus, who has forgiven our sins. To what extent do we love him? To what extent are we willing to express that love and appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it is wonderful that the Lord Jesus is willing to enter into this man's house and to spend the time to teach this man, to evangelise this man. In fact, it's more astounding that he evangelises the man than he forgives the woman. You see, although the woman in the eyes of the world was a great sinner, in the eyes of Christ, the greater sinner is the Pharisee and not the woman. And that often was the case with these Pharisees. In their self-righteous hypocrisy, their hearts were like stone. And they had a very high opinion of themselves, in complete contrast to this woman who comes with a history that is sinful, but with a heart that is grateful. And she comes to the Saviour. You know, the Pharisees had accused the Lord Jesus of only being interested in drunkards, only been interested in tax collectors. In fact, they found it offensive that the Lord Jesus would choose to spend time associating with such and even having a meal and going into the homes of tax collectors and sinners. It was an affront to them. But here he's demonstrating that yes, he is the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yes, he will dispense forgiveness and compassion and mercy upon such, but equally we learn that he is the friend of the self-righteous, and he is the friend of the hypocrite, and he is the friend of the religious. In fact, he is indiscriminate in his compassion and mercy to all who will respond. And the Lord Jesus is committed to evangelising all sinners. All sinners. Someone wrote this: he reaches out to demonstrate his power to forgive sins to a hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee by using the very person that the Pharisee despised the most. The person at the bottom of society, the wretched, immoral prostitute whose transformation was very clear. This he uses as evidence of his power to transform even a Pharisee, if he could transform such a woman. And the worst of sinners, often, were the Pharisees who condemned others and could not see their own sin. We saw that last night. It's the old picture, as we think of it, of the speck and the mote, the beam, and the hypocrisy of being condemnatory to others and are completely oblivious to your own sin. And so here is a man who doesn't think he's a sinner. Here is a man who thinks that he doesn't need redemption and forgiveness. Here is a man who's invited the Lord Jesus in, yet his heart is far from Christ and is very critical of Christ. Here is a man who thinks that God is pleased with the way he is and the life that he's living. Paul was such a man, actually. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He really was at the height or the very top of this group of religious hypocrites. He was at the very top of the chain, if you like, and he called himself the chief of sinners. And it is an obnoxious assumption, certainly to God. That obnoxious assumption that by our own religious deeds and associations that we can make ourselves right with God. That's obnoxious to God. That is what religion produces. And here is a story of the Lord Jesus using the gratitude of a wretched sinner. No doubt someone who'd lived her life in the gutter of society. A woman who would bear the damage, probably physically, but certainly in her mind and in her heart, of all her sin had entailed. And she is saved by the Lord Jesus and deeply grateful for that salvation. What a contrast to this Pharisee who sits in his clean house, steeped in his hypocrisy, and miles from God in his heart. What about these Pharisees? You know, we're talking about them in the Bible reading. Their history is interesting. There weren't a large group of people, certainly not at the time of the Lord Jesus, but very influential. There were about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ. They really came to prominence between the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of history. And the Pharisee word really comes from the idea of separation. They were a sect of Judaism that had very noble beginnings. In fact, they were the fundamentalists, they were the back to the Bible people, they were the people who placed great value upon the text of Scripture and wanted the text of Scripture to be disseminated amongst the people of God. They were very much associated with the synagogue system in the countryside as opposed to the temple in the city. The Sadducees were the ones, and the scribes, who were much more associated with the temple, which is why they died out as a sect after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But the Pharisees continued. The Pharisees were not the aristocrats, they were not the wealthy, they were the blue-collar lay people. They were the people who held down jobs, who worked with their hands during the day very often, and then would be in the synagogue engaged in the word of God. They were not full-time, many of them. They were working men. And these Pharisees were very much interested in back to the Bible. So they had a very noble beginning. In fact, they came about because of the encroaching modernistic influence of Greek and Roman culture upon Judaism. And they wanted to stem the flow of the dilution and the perversion of the Word of God from that influence, that worldly Greek and Roman influence that was coming in through the Sadducees and the Herodians. So they were a grassroots movement. They were based in localities, and they functioned in local communities. And they were noble. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, they had lost their way completely. And they had begun to codify their oral traditions, and you have the Talmud, you have the Mishnah, and they had written commentaries upon their codification and so forth, and had built structure upon structure, layer upon layer, so that the law, the Word of God that they initially had sought to return to had been obscured within their theology. And you had to see the Word of God through the lenses of their commentaries before you got to the purity of the text. So as a movement, they had succumbed to hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and they had succumbed to great technicalities in terms of their religious observance, and they had lost sight completely of their noble beginning. And here's a man who is a Pharisee. And these Pharisees haunted the Saviour, opposed him. I mean, we heard about, I can't even say it, but people who were spying and people who were jumping out with their Talmud under their arm and always chasing around after the Saviour and so forth, and who dogged his footsteps, who were very violently opposed to the Lord Jesus. And he often entered controversies with them, and he sought, I think, to expose them again to the purity of the Old Testament scriptures and to remove the layers of tradition that they piled upon them. And he exposed their hypocrisy, and he challenged their self-righteousness, and he often was very angry at them and very sad. What a noble beginning. But they had lost their way. This Pharisee is a hypocrite. Mind you, the Pharisees by and large by this time in terms of the Lord Jesus and his ministry had passed a verdict upon him. They saw him as a blasphemer by this stage. He was someone who held himself out to be the Son of God, and he was blaspheming the Sabbath, and he was blaspheming the name of Jehovah in their estimate. So they had concluded he was a blasphemer. He also was forgiving sin, and that again was blasphemy to them. He spent time with the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lowlife, and that again was inconsistent with their view of what a prophet and a holy man of God should do. In fact, he was very much like that man, John the Baptist, and there's no time for him either. And we've heard about the perversity of their attitude towards John the Baptist and the Saviour. But the Pharisee, this Pharisee, is an enemy, make no mistake. He is a hypocritical enemy. And along with the rest of these self-appointed guardians of self-righteousness, he seeks opportunity, subtly, to destroy the Saviour. So he invites him into his own home. Staggering hypocrisy. An abuse of the generally accepted customs of hospitality of the day. And in verse number 36, he desired to eat with the Saviour. Now, eating in their culture was a very significant thing. It is today, but it was a very social aspect of life and a very symbolic thing as well. And the Pharisee wants him in the house, and the amazing thing is just this, the Lord goes. With his full knowledge, he walks into the house of his enemy. He's going to sit down and have a meal with his enemy. What had the Lord been teaching? The Lord had taught them that a characteristic of his kingdom is that you love your enemies. And you self-sacrificially minister to your enemy. And you seek to do good to them who would do evil to you. And you seek to bless them that would curse you. Here is the Lord Jesus putting into practice his own ministry. He doesn't resist. He doesn't retreat. He steps out and he goes into the house of the man who is his enemy. And as he does so, there is a woman. A woman who comes into the house. Now, what's she doing in the house? Well, I understand this, that it would be custom if, for example, there was a teacher in the synagogue who would resort to one of the Pharisees' houses. They had their travelling preachers, as if it were, and then they would have them out for supper. You know, it's not all new. And they then would invite folk in for supper who had been in the synagogue, and if they were strangers, they would invite them as well. They even invited folk they didn't like. That's not new either. And in they came for supper, and they were having supper there, and this woman was in the house. The Pharisee didn't like her one little bit. Not one little bit. But she was there. And it seemed to be accepted custom that you could be in the house when the teacher was there, and you would invite people in when he was there. So she's in the house. She's accepted in terms of entrance. Now she comes because she knows that the Lord Jesus is in that home having a meal. And she comes prepared to do something. Now we're going to see why. And let me just say, I think she comes already forgiven. I think this is a ministry of gratitude and worship and thankfulness for an already existing forgiveness that she has received. We see that if we want to get into the technicalities and the tenses that the Lord used and are used of her in terms of her forgiveness later on. And it's a perfect tense and so forth. And we won't get into the technicalities, but I judge this is why she brings the alabaster box of ointment. She comes prepared to worship. She comes prepared to lavish that symbolic appreciation for the Saviour. And she must have come with great trepidation. For she not only brought a box, she brought a reputation. But she comes. I love to think of her as I love to think as well of the other women who came to lavish that ointment upon the Saviour. And these women who worshipped and who expressed gratitude so freely in an atmosphere of such intense hostility. What does she do? Well, very briefly, look at what she does in verse number 38. It really is quite touching when you read it. She stood at his feet behind him. You can imagine them reclining as they did in those days. They weren't all sitting up in chairs as we would do as we would sit round a table, but rather reclining with the feet behind. So she comes and she doesn't stand in front. She doesn't barge in, but rather she stands behind. And she stands there with humility and with dignity. And it's as if the tears just burst out from her. In fact, it seems that the reality of what she is and what she has received from the Saviour overwhelms her. She comes with a box of ointment, but before the ointment is used, the tears begin. She's weeping. It says that she began to wash his feet with tears. I understand this, that the literal rendering is, she rained tears on his feet. Copious tears. The tears were like drops of rain falling onto his feet. We would say, floods of tears. Not silent, teardrops trickling down the cheek, but copious tears. She's weeping. You know, this really was a bit of a social disgrace. Embarrassing. Humiliating. She kept wiping the feet of the Saviour with the hairs of her head. Now, I don't know if this was the case, but I read that to take your hair down as a Jewish woman in public was something that they did not do. And they tended to wear their hair up. In fact, some of the rabbis said if a woman did this in public, she would be divorced by her husband. She was manifesting a kind of non-self-conscious attitude. A shameless, it seems to others, emotion and affection. In fact, the whole scene seems just quite dramatic. But it's not finished. She then kisses his feet. And that word is an intense word used of the father's kisses when the prodigal son returned home. So if you can imagine that scene, when the father with relief and with overwhelming joy and gratitude rain kisses upon his son. That's the same as what you've got here. And she's kissing his feet and she's anointing them with the perfume. The perfume cannot wait any longer. But notice this, the ointment's the last thing. She's anointing them with the ointment. But before that, there has been the weeping and the washing the feet with tears and the wiping with the hair and the kissing the feet. And then the ointment comes in. She doesn't forget what she brought, but you know, it seems like the thing just overtook her. And she broke down in the presence of the Saviour. Deep. Deep gratitude, deep worship, deep affection. She's lost in it. She's oblivious. You know, when you read about that as a Christian, it does touch your heart. It does cause you to wonder if you would ever weep like that, if you would ever be thankful like that, if you would ever have your heart soft like that, if you've ever thanked the Lord for salvation. Perhaps we don't think we were that much of a sinner in the first place, but she knew. What deep gratitude. And she comes, and if it's repentance she comes with, it's deep, and if it's gratitude she comes with, it's deep and it's sincere. And in verse number 39, the Pharisee's looking on, is his heart melted? Is he learning a lesson? Is he looking with admiration at the absolute devotion of this woman? No, he's not. His heart is steely. His heart is cold. And he's speaking to himself. He's talking. And he's talking to himself. And the things that he is saying is in such a contrast with what this woman is doing. And he's saying this man. What does the woman do? She comes without a word and she just weeps before the Saviour. This man, he doesn't weep, he doesn't anoint the Saviour, he doesn't wash his feet. He says, this man, he's only a man, this man, if he were a prophet, and he doubts it, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now I love this about the text. The extent of Simon's hostility did not take him to the point where he made a false accusation against the Saviour. Here is a woman who is touching the Saviour, who seems to be familiar with the Saviour, who is, in a sense, very close to the Saviour, and in Simon's eyes, doing inappropriate things. But there's not the slightest suggestion, even in the minds of his enemies, of anything inappropriate. Nothing. It doesn't seem to enter Simon's head that this woman would have any sort of improper relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's evident to me that the Lord Jesus' moral standards were so high that it never entered the minds even of his greatest enemies to make such accusations. They never did. His life was so transparent. He was so careful in his relationships with women that there never was an accusation of that character laid against the Saviour, even by his greatest enemies. What a lesson it is to be like him. In fact, the accusation is one of ignorance. And that's the extent of it. If he was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. And if he was a prophet, he wouldn't let her even touch her. What does he say about the woman? She's a sinner. She is a sinner. I hold on a minute here, Simon. Is she the only sinner in the room? Simon said, yep, pretty much. She's a sinner. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus responds to this. For the fact is that the Pharisee is speaking to himself, but the Lord Jesus is listening as clear as a bell. And the Lord Jesus answered him, but he hadn't said anything. But he gets an answer anyway. And here's the answer. Simon, he says, a wee word, as we would say. I have something to say to thee. You know, I used to dread that. A word. It never was a word. You know, a word. And the Lord Jesus, a word. And he says this. Now, if I was Simon, I'd be a wee bit confused. Master, say on. Master. He'd called him a man, now he's calling him master. Master, say on. What is it? Well, he says, I want to tell you a story. He's a creditor, and you know the story. I've read it. Two debtors. One owes 500 pence, the other 50. Neither can pay, but the debt is forgiven. Both debts are forgiven. The large debt, the small debt. So here is the issue. Now, if I was Simon, I'd be saying, hold on, what's the catch? But he doesn't. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered, and he hesitates. He kind of holds back a wee bit. I suppose, he says. I suppose whom he forgave most. Bang on. Thou hast rightly judged. Good answer. Good answer. So here is a story that the Lord Jesus tells. It is a parable. Who's going to have a greater appreciation of forgiveness? The person who's forgiven little or the person who's forgiven much? The person who's forgiven much. I mean, if I owe you £5 and I owe someone else £500 and I am forgiven, then, you know, the natural thing is to be more grateful when you're forgiven most. Now the Lord then makes the application. And he turned to the woman. Still silent. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon. Now I like this. He's now looking at the woman. And she's standing looking at him. But he says to Simon, do you see this woman? You know, the Lord Jesus saw that woman in a way that Simon didn't see that woman. What did the Lord Jesus see? He saw a sinner. He saw a sinner who had shed tears. He saw a sinner who had come to him in humility to worship. What did Simon see? Simon saw a sinner. I don't know what we see when we look at people. Maybe we just see sinners. But you know, the Lord Jesus saw something different. He says to Simon, do you not see this woman? Seest thou this woman? And here comes the punchline. The Lord Jesus makes the application. And he contrasts the behaviour of the woman to the behaviour of Simon. And all that she had done, he had known. And so he goes through it. I entered into thy house, no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil that didst not anoint. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So there's a contrast in behaviour that reflected a contrast in heart condition. And here is another essential element of truth that we've been reiterating time and again so far, and it's just this, that conduct reveals character. And it did in this instance. This conduct of the Pharisee revealed his cold disinterest and hostility to the Saviour. He showed him no respect, no kindness. He gave him no place, nor the social courtesies of the day. He was disrespectful to the Saviour. She was the opposite. He should have been thankful for her. For all he lacked, she had made up. And she had shown him respect and kindness and reverence. But this is what he says in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, if you take the tense, she'd already been forgiven. But even if not, if it's at that point, I judge not, but even if it is at that point, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Her sins, which were many. The Lord Jesus is not naive nor uninformed. He knows exactly who this woman is. She's not beyond the extent or scope of his grace and compassion and mercy. She is a great sinner. She has many sins. But they are forgiven. They are forgiven. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven? Just in simplicity. Well, you know, this woman thought it was a wonderful thing. And how do you know? Because of her gratitude to the Saviour. That's how you know. And how would someone know that my sins are forgiven? You know, if someone came in to our hall there in Bridge of Weir and they listened to me praying, would they know that I was happy and glad and grateful that my sins were forgiven? Did I ever mention the forgiveness of my sins in gratitude to the Saviour? You know, if someone was to go with me for a week and listen to my conversation, would they ever hear me mention it in conversation? A grateful spirit. Gratitude expressed in whatever way, in appreciation to the Saviour. Would they see me serving the Lord Jesus? In worship, in service, would they be able to tell that I was grateful that my sins were forgiven? And one of the great characteristics of Christians is that we are thankful. Thankful. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But I love this. He then speaks to her. And he says, thy sins are forgiven. Oh, blessed assurance. Your sins, same tense, your sins are forgiven. You know, I don't know why she came that day. I don't know what drew her. She knew the Saviour was there, and that's the reason given. If she came to express gratitude and perhaps even a little assurance, that's exactly what took place. She heard it from the voice of the Saviour himself. Your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. You know, when we were thinking about the physical healing of the man with the withered hand and the astounding response of the Pharisees round about, which displayed absolutely no compassion for physical disability. Here is a Pharisee and his friends who show absolutely no compassion for someone whose sins have been forgiven. For a woman who had many sins, whose life has just been changed for the better. Oh, they despised her lifestyle, and her lifestyle wasn't good. They despised her history and her sin. It put her out with their social sphere, and they wanted nothing to do with such. And the Lord Jesus has forgiven her, and the Lord Jesus has transformed her. And here she comes in gratitude and purity of worship, and there's something There's something clean and wholesome and pure about her behaviour and respectful, and she already has been lifted from the gutter. And instead they say, who is this that forgiveth? Who is this? How dare he? And do you know what it does? It provokes animosity amongst the unrighteous. I hope it never provokes animosity amongst believers when people in this condition are saved. What a blessing. And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Now here's the lovely little expression, go in peace. That little expression, I actually noted it down. You could render it this way. Go into God's shalom and live there forever. I tell you this, that was a change from her lifestyle before. That kind of lifestyle that this woman had, one thing she would never have known was peace. Not peace in her conscience, not peace in her mind, not peace physically. Peace would have been something she yearned for. What does the Saviour say? You just enter into God's peace and stay there forever, forever. But mind you, isn't that the blessing of forgiveness? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus promised to all who are forgiven? Isn't that this available to the Pharisee as well as the woman? Isn't the Pharisee with all its hypocrisy and religious sin just as needy as this woman with all her immorality and that type of sin? They stand equally needy as great sinners in the presence of the Saviour. But one is grateful for forgiveness and one is told your sins are forgiven. One is told enter into peace. And the other is nowhere near it. Absolutely miles away. Why? Because he's worrying more about the woman than he is about himself. He's worrying more about the Saviour's conduct to her than he is about the possibility of his own sins being forgiven. He's completely self-righteous. Here's the question. Where are you in the story? That's the question. Where am I in the story? Am I at the feet of the Saviour? Or am I in the position of the Pharisee? Where am I in the story? Am I the Pharisee who considers myself better than others, self-righteous, fundamentalist and hypocrite and all that he was, but still a sinner, not forgiven? Or am I in the place of the woman? Maybe I was a big sinner, but I've been forgiven. And how would anyone know? That outpouring of gratitude and of worship and thankfulness. And maybe even in the west of Scotland a tear or two. Who knows? An outpouring of deep affection for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appreciated it. The Lord Jesus responded to it. And he still does. And he loves to hear that affection and see that evidence of deep heartfelt gratitude at the forgiveness of sins. And in a company like this, surely some of our hearts have been melted, and surely tonight the Lord will receive his portion, as we would be thankful that we are forgiven sinners. May the Lord bless us. Thank you.